We are in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, the first few books of the New Testament. I was just thinking this week, there are a lot of things that we can see that spark praise to God. I wonder for you, when was the last time that you just kind of spontaneously broke out in praise to God? Not because you were in church or it was a planned kind of thing, but just because of something that you encountered, something that you saw. I think recently we were on a trip to Yellowstone, went as a family out there, and kind of along the way, you know, you're kind of driving in Iowa and nothing to see, and you're going through southern Minnesota, nothing to see. You hit kind of eastern and central South Dakota, nothing to see. And then you get to the Badlands, there's some good things to see. And so I'm just going to share a couple pictures from our trip, because there were a lot of moments when we just, I think spontaneously, looking at God's creation, just said, man, isn't God incredible? Somebody asked me last week, are you going to show any pictures from your trip? And I didn't have any, and kind of felt bad. So they kind of twisted my arm and said I had to show some this week. So I've been forced to do this, by the way. But just here's a few things that we saw that spark praise to God. Just seeing the faces, my kids called them on Mount Rushmore. I don't know if it's praise to God. I think it's praise to God. Praise to what God, the creativity of dynamite in people's hands on a mountain. Some of our kids love that. The Badlands, we got to see that as well along the way. Pretty incredible sights. Next picture. A bear in a tree in Yellowstone, not something you see every day. In fact, we were kind of driving along and there was a bunch of cars parked along the side of the road. So we're like, they must be parked for a reason. There must be some animal that's out. And people were like getting out of their cars with their cameras, you know, to take pictures. And so we parked and stopped and we realized, oh, it's a bear. And there was three of them. There was a mama bear. There was two smaller bears that were going up into the tree. There were people out, you know, trying to pet the bears, I guess. But the other thing that was crazy is I think there was an ambulance like parked right by everybody too. So I think they just have a thing where if there's a bear in the park along the side of the road, they just call, hey, send out the ambulance. There's a bear again. The next thing is the Grand Canyon of the Yellowstone. Next picture. Yeah. I mean, you can't stand there at Artist Point looking out over Yellowstone without thinking, man, God is incredible, 1,000 feet down, looking down into the river. And this is actually a picture I took. We were there. I'm just proving that we were there. I didn't just pull this off the internet. But a lot of things that we see in this world that just cause us to pause and be in awe of God as we should be. And then, of course, you come back and you're like driving again back through South Dakota. You hit kind of those flat parts and you go through southern Minnesota and you're thinking, like, when do we get home? You know, like, there's a reason they call Iowa flyover country, like a flyover state. I love Iowa, lived here my whole life, but we got to admit that people, when they're looking at like where they want to go on vacation, Iowa's not near the top of the list. But it could be worse. It's not Nebraska, Logan. At least it's not Nebraska. I mean, there's nothing worse than driving to Colorado to go to the mountains and you hit Omaha, right? And it's like, oh man, now we got Nebraska for 8 hours. But the reason I bring this up, there is a point to this. Romans 11, I think for a lot of people, is sort of a chapter that's kind of a flyover state. Sort of like the Bible's version of a flyover chapter. Like Romans 10, man, there's some great stuff in Romans 10 that I can really kind of sink my teeth in. Romans 12, oh, love Romans 12. It gets so practical, and as Paul kind of turns a corner in that direction. And in order to get to Romans 12, you have to read Romans 11. And a lot of people, if you're reading through the Bible a chapter a day and you read Romans 11 and kind of walk away after your quiet time, you're like, well, at least there's Romans 12 tomorrow, you know, and I think there's parts of Scripture that we struggle with. We struggle to see how this plays into the bigger picture. But there's something about Romans 11 that must be pretty incredible. Because at the end of Romans 11, Paul spends the last 4 verses just in this explosion of praise to God. And so just as I was studying Romans 11 this week, I just wanted to know, what is it that Paul's seeing that I don't necessarily see sometimes? What is it that leads him to praise God? It seems like, as you read through Romans 11, it feels like Paul's, it's more like he's driving through the mountains instead of driving through Nebraska here as he ends in praise. And you'll see in a minute what I'm talking about. Well, we're going to read Romans chapter 11, the whole chapter this morning. Starting in verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to take my life. But what was God's answer to him? I have left 7,000 for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. In the same way, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it. The rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear to this day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution to them, and their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent continually. I ask then, have they stumbled so as to fall? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, if their transgression brings riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, insofar as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If I might somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, do not boast that you are better than those branches. But if you do boast, you do not sustain the root, but the root sustains you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True enough, they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but beware. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you if you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in, because God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from your native wild olive tree and against nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage. But regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs, since God's gracious gifts and callings are irrevocable. As you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that they also may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all. And here, after all that, is the explosion of praise, starting in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, and who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so do you see it? Do you see what it is that Paul is seeing in verse 1 through 32 that leads to this explosion of praise in verses 33 through 36. And we look at this and we kind of wonder, what is this sort of breathtaking landscape that he's looking at that brings him to this point of spontaneous praise? Let's spend some time digging into these verses, and we're going to see this landscape for ourselves this morning. First, a little context for us. We're going to go back in time 2,000 years to around 60 AD when Paul is writing this. Rome is a bustling city. As Paul writes this letter to Rome, there are about 1 million people that live in this city. 50,000 of those that live in Rome are Jewish people. Now let's take a visit to one of the house churches that would have been in Rome. They had different house churches kind of dispersed around this massive city. And as you walk into one of these house churches, it would have been, I don't know, however many people would fit in one of those homes. You know, it would be 20 to 40 people, let's say. And you'd have some Jews and some Gentiles. And so you might have, you know, 10 to 20 Jews, and maybe the rest would be Gentiles. You have a handful of these churches in the city. And so we don't really know for sure what the numbers were in the church of Rome and how many people there were and how many were Jews and how many are Gentiles. But I think it's safe to maybe guess that there were anywhere from maybe 50 to 200, 300 Jews, Jewish Christians, in the church in Rome. Remember, 50,000 Jewish people living in Rome, this city of 1 million. And 50 to a couple hundred of them that embrace the truth of the gospel, that embrace the Jewish Messiah. Can you understand the questions that come to the minds of these Jewish believers? Man, all this stuff about the gospel is great. Man, all this, you know, righteousness by faith, the grace of God that's come to us, the Spirit of God that gives us this new life, all this is great. But why have less than 1% of my Jewish countrymen, my Jewish brothers and sisters, why have less than 1% of them received the gospel, received their own Messiah? And so this leads to the question in verse 1, has God rejected his people? And Paul right away says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. And he's going to go on to give four different, we could call them arguments, four arguments, four reasons why God has not rejected his people Israel. And this is what he stands back and looks at. These four reasons are what he stands back and looks at, and by the end, he explodes into praise. And let's kind of look at these four reasons for ourselves. First, it's the Paul argument, we could call it. The Paul argument for why God has not rejected his people. He says, well, I am an Israelite. I am a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. He points out that, hey, I'm an apostle. I'm a Christian. And I myself am a Jew. Not only has God saved me, but he's using me mightily to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Second, he offers the faith argument in verse 2. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And God has, or Paul has been talking about the idea of the children of promise, kind of all throughout Romans chapter 4, kind of all throughout Romans chapter 9, the children of promise, kind of the idea that it is those who come to God through faith that are a part of the people of God. And so God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, those that he foreknew that would come to him through faith. It has always been faith in God's promise that saves. It's not been, you know, following the law or being born a Jewish person that saves. It's faith in God's promise. And so that's the faith argument, that many have come to God through faith. Then there's third, the remnant argument. He goes into an explanation of Elijah. We're going to spend a little more time on this one. He goes into the explanation of Elijah, this prophet in Israel that was living at this time when Ahab and Jezebel were king and queen in Israel, wicked kings. And during this time, Elijah, many of the prophets of God had been killed, and he was the only one left at this point. And so he is being persecuted. He's being pursued. He's being chased down. They want to kill him too. And so he finds himself at this really low point in 1 Kings chapter 19, and he's literally in a cave, And he's talking to God, and here's what he says in verse 3, right? He says, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. And he's pleading against Israel. He's like, God, like, why are you still trying to work with these people? Like, I'm the only one left. They've gotten rid of everyone else that's faithful. Side note, lesson from Elijah's life is, man, it's so easy to be hopeless when you're stuck in a cave by yourself, right? But God speaks to Elijah, and here's what he says. He says, I've left 7,000 for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Isn't it interesting that God knows the number? He doesn't just say, hey, there's a bunch of more people that haven't bowed. No, he says there's 7,000. He knows every single one. And Paul brings this argument forward to say in verse 5, hey, also at the present, there's a remnant chosen by grace, and God knows exactly who you are. What an encouragement to these, I don't know, anywhere from 50 to a couple hundred Jewish believers in Rome who are thinking, man, is there anyone else? Yes, there is a remnant. There is always a remnant. God used the 7,000 during Elijah's time. God used that remnant to be those through whom Jesus would come into the world. God used the remnant that came back from exile in Babylon to be those through whom Jesus would come into the world. There's always a remnant, and God has always worked through that remnant to work out his plan. And he encourages these Jewish brothers and sisters, saying, there's still a remnant today. God still has this grand purpose for you. And I know we have Jewish brothers and sisters with us here this morning. And I just want to say, still at the present time, you're part of that remnant chosen by grace. Man, God has such a grand purpose and plan for you. And really, this is the way God has worked all throughout history, right? God has always used small groups of people to bring the gospel to the world. And so whether you're Jew or Gentile, understand this. Understand, even if you feel like you're the only one, like Elijah, if you feel like you're the only one in your school, you're the only one on your dorm floor, you're the only one in your workplace, you're the only one in your family, understand, number one, you're not really the only one. And number two, understand that God has a great purpose and plan for you. Do you realize that some of the fastest growing churches in the world, the fastest growing movements of the gospel in the world, are taking part amongst very small groups of people, like in Afghanistan? One of the fastest growing churches in the world is in Afghanistan. Or Iran. Fastest growing movement of the gospel in the world. Now they say Iran has, they think, 1 million Christians in Iran. God always uses small groups of people to bring the gospel to the world. And in the case of the Jewish people, God has a grand plan to use this remnant. This leads to Paul's last argument, the future argument. This is kind of where he spends most of this chapter, starting in verse 7, as he's, again, painting this breathtaking landscape that at the end he's going to stand back and look at and just unashamedly praise God. He starts in verse 7 talking about the hardening of Israel. A couple weeks ago in Romans 9, we looked at that same theme of the hardening of Israel, and we saw how, you know, that hardening is a two-way street. Whether it's Paul's hardening or the hardening of Israel, it seems to be a form of judgment upon those who are set on rejecting and rebelling against God, and it's for a specific time or purpose. And this Romans 9 kind of addresses the questions, hey, is this even fair of God to judge Israel in this way? But it's all part of a bigger plan we see in Romans 11 that's going to be for their benefit. Paul says in verse 11, he says, I ask then, have they stumbled so as to fall? Absolutely not. So the hardening of Israel, everything that's being talked about in verse 8, 9, and 10 of, you know, they cannot see and they cannot hear and their eyes are darkened and all these things. He's saying, they haven't stumbled so as to fall. He's going to later go on to call it a partial hardening. So it's a partial judgment for a particular time, but it's for a greater purpose. And he goes on to explain God's plan for Israel in three stages. I don't have this kind of built out in my PowerPoint or the notes, so just maybe as you're taking notes, you can kind of do stage one, two, and three under this future argument point here. So stage one is an open door for the Gentiles. In verse 11, Paul says, on the contrary, by their transgression, by their rejection of the gospel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So the fact that a vast majority of the Jewish people have rejected the gospel, that has worked to open a door to the gospel for the Gentiles. And we see this playing out. It's fascinating. If you read the book of Acts, just read the book of Acts sometimes and look at how the movement of the gospel kind of went from the Jewish people to the Gentiles. And you see it particularly by the end of Acts, at the end of Acts 28. Often the gospel, when it was spurned or rejected by the Jewish people, or when there was persecution in Jerusalem, and that caused the gospel to disperse out to Gentile people, or when the gospel would come to a city like Corinth, Paul would first go to the synagogue and he would spend time there reasoning with the Jewish people there. But then if he was turned away, if he was kicked out of the synagogue, then he would go into the open air, into the city, to places that were predominantly Gentiles. And so Paul's saying, you know, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. We see that play out in Acts. Then stage two is Gentile believers making the Israelites jealous. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. This is not a bad kind of jealousy, not a sinful kind of jealousy. This is the kind of jealousy that a firstborn child has when a second child comes along. Or that firstborn child, they have no idea what's going to hit them, right? Like, they have no idea how their world is going to get rocked. Even though the parents might explain, hey, you know, we're having a baby, you know, mommy's pregnant, you know, you're going to have a little brother or sister in a few months, but they don't know what that means. And all of a sudden, that second baby comes and it hits them, the firstborn, right? That they're having to share the affections of mom and dad with baby number two. And that's the kind of jealousy that is being spoken about here. This is a picture of what God's doing with the Jewish nations. He's letting the closeness of Gentile believers, God sharing his affection with Gentile believers, have an effect of provoking Jewish people to jealousy. Now, in the middle part of this chapter, kind of verse 12 through 24, Paul turns from kind of addressing his Jewish brothers and sisters in the church in Rome to then kind of addressing the Gentile believers. Not that they sat on different sides of the church, but, you know, goes from kind of addressing one group to addressing the other group. And so he says in these verses, he uses this picture of an olive tree. And he reminds them, hey, you're a wild olive tree, you Gentiles. Don't be arrogant. Don't boast. Don't be conceited. Did you notice how many times he repeated that theme? And he used this picture of an olive tree. He says, yeah, certainly some of the branches have been broken off because of unbelief from this cultivated olive tree. Some of the natural branches have been broke off. But hey, the root is what's nourishing you, you Gentile believers. You, the wild olive tree, have been grafted in. And then he reminds them, he says, hey, don't be arrogant. If God didn't spare the natural branches, if they were broken off because of unbelief, then God won't spare you. Right? If you don't remain in God's kindness, you too will be cut off, he ends up saying. But he gives a promise in verse 23. He says, the Jewish people, if they do not remain in unbelief, they will be grafted in. And this is stage three of God's plan of this kind of future argument that Paul's making here. At some point in the future, the Jewish people will return to God. Look down at verse 25. Again, he's speaking to Jewish believers. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery so that you will not be conceited. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So we don't know when it is, when that time will be, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But at that point, there will come a time when all of Israel will be saved. Or all Israel will be saved, is what Paul says here. People spend a lot of time debating about what this means. All Israel will be saved and how they will be saved. Some people say that that Jewish people are saved kind of no matter what, regardless of faith in Christ or not, which would seem to contradict a lot of what Paul just even says immediately about their unbelief and needing to be grafted back in if they don't remain in unbelief. It would seem to contradict a lot of what Paul says sort of in the rest of the book of Romans about the importance of righteousness by faith. So I would reject that explanation. I would say that the Jewish people would still need to come through faith in Christ and be grafted in, as Paul says. So then that leaves us with, what does all Israel mean? And we can't spend a ton of time on that today, but it's a future prophecy. It's a future day when there's a massive movement of the gospel among the Jewish people. And this is God's plan. And there's a warning here that for Gentiles, don't be arrogant. Don't be conceited. We should be grateful for the root of the tree. We should be grateful that it's by God's mercy that we've been grafted in, and we should not be conceited. We should be grateful for the Jewish people. And like Paul, we should pray for their salvation. And so Paul concludes, look at verse 28 and 29. He says, regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage. The Jewish people right now, by and large, 99%+ of them, he says, are enemies for your advantage. But regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs, because God's gracious gifts and callings are irrevocable. And God has a love for the Jewish people, and this is current, this is present. This is new in the New Testament here. And it's sometimes we struggle to understand how that works. But the Jewish people are loved by God. And I think that's plain here. And Satan hates God's plan. And Satan hates what God loves. And there is a reason why the Jewish people have had a target on their backs for 3,500 years. But there is also a reason why the Jewish people have been preserved for 3,500 years. There is a reason why the nation of Israel today is surrounded by nations that all want to annihilate them. And there is a reason today why Jewish people in our country experience increasing levels of anti-Semitism. You wouldn't think that'd be possible with what happened in the last century, but it's increasing. But we have an assurance, we have a promise here that God's plan will prevail. And we see God's heart for Israel, his chosen nation. So Paul, as he kind of steps back to survey the landscape of the story of Scripture, the story of Israel from beginning all the way into the future, this is what brings him to this place of spontaneous praise to God. The four different arguments. Hey, has God rejected Israel? Absolutely not. I, Paul, am a prime example that that's not the case, that God has been faithful. And then, hey, there are many who have come to God by faith, those who have been foreknown and have been grafted in. And then, hey, there's a remnant still today. And then, look, there's a future day where God is working out this plan where there's this, yes, a partial hardening of Israel that's for the benefit of the Gentile people, but then when the fullness of the Gentiles come, the Israelites will be provoked to jealousy and they'll return to God and all Israel will be saved. And so this is what provokes such incredible praise, where Paul bursts out in verse 33 and says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? or who has been his counselor, and who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. There's something about seeing the breathtaking landscape of the story of Israel, which is really the story of Scripture, that brings us to this place of praise. There's three things that I want to pick out today that kind of play a part in this breathtaking landscape. First, the story of Scripture shows that God is working out a glorious plan in history, and we get to be a part of it. When we read Scripture, we're seeing from Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, we're seeing God's real time in history and even up to the present day, his working in history, and it's a glorious plan. From the moment when of creation, but even continuing on to Genesis chapter 12, the 12th chapter in the Bible, God calls Abraham. And then the story of Israel is off to the races. Abraham has this child of promise, Isaac. And then from Isaac comes Jacob, and from Jacob come 12 sons. And Joseph, one of those sons, ends up being sold into slavery in Egypt. But guess what? Hey, God, through miraculous circumstances and through his providence, he works through that to rescue the rest of the family from famine by having by Joseph becoming second in charge of Egypt. Just incredible miracles all along the way. From there, God's people are in the land of Egypt for a while, and then they become enslaved. And they become slaves for 400 years in Egypt. But then God raises up Moses through, again, miraculous circumstances. God preserves Moses. He's adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He's raised in Pharaoh's house. And he goes off to the wilderness, and God calls him a burning bush. God calls him out of a burning bush to come and be the one through whom God is going to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. And then through another miraculous set of circumstances, God's people come out of the land of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. They go out into the wilderness. There's some wandering of the wilderness for 40 years. And then they finally get to the promised land through Joshua. More miracles that God does in the midst of that. There's kind of a mixed bag of history of God's people in the land of Israel in the kings and in judges. And there's some good judges. There's some bad judges. There's some good kings. There's a lot more bad kings. And then God's people end up going into captivity in Babylon. The Jewish people are exiled from their land, and for 70 years, they're in captivity. Then God begins to bring them back. God, first of all, miraculously preserves them in Babylon. Incredible. Through people like Daniel. Remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Like, God preserves his people. Like, Daniel didn't get eaten by the lions. That's a miracle of God preserving his people for this great remnant to come back to the land. Esther, the Jewish people were supposed to be wiped out, but God raised up Esther for such a time as this. And God's people were delivered. Story after story, miracle after miracle, God's people, through Cyrus of all people, this pagan emperor, basically sends the people of the Jewish people back to their land and says, hey, here's all the money, here's all the wood, here's everything you need to go and rebuild your temple. And through Ezra, through Nehemiah, they reestablish themselves in the land, and then it's just a few hundred years later that Jesus is born. Miracle upon miracle, God always preserving a remnant. God, this common thread that we see throughout the Old Testament of the way God works throughout history. And so there are boring parts of the Old Testament. I'll give you that. There are parts of the Old Testament that you might read, you know, those, like all the stuff about skin diseases in Leviticus. All the stuff about, you know, the tabernacle and the dimensions of the tabernacle in the second half of Exodus, or all the numbers and numbers. And so you read these parts and you're like, man, like, I didn't get anything out of that. What am I reading tomorrow? Oh, same thing, you know. But I encourage you, as you look at Scripture, see the bigger landscape. And as you see the laws in Leviticus, and you can think about, man, how incredible that God gave these people wisdom that was beyond their time. I mean, some of the medical knowledge that they would have had would have preserved them and gave them kind of a leg up compared to any other people on the earth. When you see the book of Leviticus, you see how God preserved a people, kind of put them in spiritual quarantine, so to speak, to preserve this nation for the purposes that he had for them. When you look at something like Exodus and you see the dimensions of the tabernacle, you can look at it and say, wow, man, God really cares about details. Man, God is really hands-on with how we're to worship him. Man, God is really holy. You can't just walk in to the Holy of Holies. Or you see the numbers in Numbers, and you think, man, that's a lot of names, and what is this about? And man, do you understand that God knew and counted and could name every single one of his people? And he had a purpose for them. As we read scripture and encounter scripture, we can see it in the broader landscape of what God's been doing throughout history. And I think it's because of that Paul erupts into praise. And not only can we see what God's doing in history, but we can see how we get to be a part of it. Paul speaks to both Jews and Gentiles here in this chapter, and both are a part of God's ongoing plan to bring salvation to the world and to bring salvation to his people. And I think sometimes, even as Christians, we wonder, man, like, what am I doing? Like, what is my purpose? What is God calling me to? And we know, at the very least, if you're a Gentile Christian here this morning, that you are a part of what God is doing to bring the Jewish people to faith in him. And if you are a Jewish believer here this morning, you are part of a chosen remnant. Man, you have an incredible purpose, every single one who's a believer in Jesus Christ. And so this story of scripture, it doesn't just kind of remain in these pages. It stretches out all the way to today. And we're still a part of all of this playing out. I mean, that's something that can cause us to step back and just be in awe of God and praise him. Man, God, you've given me a purpose in this world. God, you are so great. You are so sovereign in this world. How unsearchable your judgments, God. God, your wisdom is incredible. Second, the story of Scripture shows us that God's kindness is available to everyone. Man, do you notice the patience and the kindness of God? God's kindness to the Gentiles. God's kindness to the Jewish people. Yes, he says severity towards those who are unbelieving, but there's kindness that's available. He says, if you remain in my kindness, that word remain is the same word that Jesus used in John chapter 15 when he said, remain in me, or abide in me. We're to remain, to continue to trust, to continue to live in this kind of present tense faith and trust in Jesus. We're called to remain in his kindness. Like, why would we not want to? Again, something that stirs up praise for us is just seeing the kindness of God that's available, seeing the mercy of God that's available, seeing the way that, you know, God has a plan to extend his kindness to all people. And then third, the story of scripture shows us that God doesn't give up on anyone. As Paul speaks to his Jewish brothers and sisters, he's saying, hey, God hasn't given up on Israel. In Romans chapter 10, at the end of that chapter, he talks about God stretching out his hands all day long to his people. God doesn't give up on anyone. And that should spark an explosion of praise as we look at our own lives. And it's like, I look at my life and I'm like, man, I would have given up on me a long time ago. But God doesn't give up on anyone. In the same way, Man, maybe there are people in your life that you're tempted to give up on. But remember Paul's prayers for his people in chapter 10 and chapter 9. In chapter 10, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. And in chapter 9, he says, you know, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for their sake. So who do you feel like that about? Is there a group or is there a person where, you know, I certainly feel like that about my kids. I certainly feel like that about people that we pray regularly for, that they will be saved. And it's God's heart for the world that we see Paul sharing here. It's God's heart for the Jewish people that we see Paul sharing in that burden here. It's a holy privilege to carry that burden for the lost. God's stretching out his hands to the world. Man, the kindness that he has for us, and we can share in that kind of compassion and love. So again, God doesn't give up on anyone, but you also get to be a part of seeing God work in the lives of people around you. You get to be a part of the fulfillment of some of these promises. And so for us, hopefully this morning, we have a clearer picture of just the breathtaking landscape of Scripture. Hopefully for us, we're humbled as we realize how big God is, but also we have a confidence that God has called us to a purpose. So God, we come to you today and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you, God, that there are parts of Scripture that are difficult to understand. There are parts of Scripture that we frankly look at and think are boring. But God, in all of it, you are painting such a grand picture of your plan and your purpose for this world and for each and every one of us. And so God, as we encounter your word, as we understand more and more of God, what you're doing in this world, God, may our hearts erupt in praise. May we say along with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, and who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.